The events in this particular section of Luke do not appear in the other gospel accounts. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Now, Jesus has two calls of repentance, and he begins this verse, though, with something interesting. He has a time indicator here. It says, and there were present certain men at that time telling him about Galileans, and he goes on, talks about these Galileans. Now, this is slightly different than what Luke normally does. Luke is very chronological, and normally it's just sequential. But in this particular case, he is talking about something that happened on this occasion, but he's not in time sequence. He's actually stuck this at the end. It probably occurred somewhere in the middle of this occasion. And he does that to emphasize the message that Jesus is going to reiterate a couple times within it. Now, this particular occasion we've been looking at actually for a long time, because it began back in Luke 11. Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. He's in some population center because a large crowd has gathered around him. He had cast out a demon, and that kicked off a whole series of events. Some in the crowd started accusing him of doing it by the power of Beelzebul, so he had to rebuke them. Then he had to rebuke the crowd also for their hardness of heart because they were seeking more signs from him. How many signs does he need to give? But it's always wanting more and more, and he rebuked them for that. He then had lunch with a Pharisee who invited some other Pharisees along with some lawyers, some scribes, and he ended up rebuking them because they were elevating their traditions over the scriptures, over the word of God itself. The result of that is they became very hostile toward Jesus. Some were even plotting how they could somehow destroy him. And no doubt the combination of casting out a demon, this man who had been mute, now being able to speak, this hostility that had erupted between Jesus and the Pharisees, this attracts more people. People like a fight. So, and they like miracles, so they're larger. In Luke 12:1, it states this crowd had gotten so large that afternoon is that they were stepping on each other. That's a lot of people. And Jesus then begins a teaching session in the afternoon. He keeps shifting his attention back and forth from the disciples to the crowds, back to the disciples, and then back to the crowds. This teaching session in the afternoon actually began by him warning the disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then he confirmed that God cared for them. They did not have to worry about their needs in the future. God would provide it. So they should be bold. They should be courageous in their ministry. He then abruptly turns to the crowd after he's rudely interrupted and addresses them, rebukes them for their lack of trusting God and their worry and their greediness. Instead, he tells them, you need to be ready for my coming. You need to be ready for what's going to be happening in the future. In fact, he actually says the Son of Man, which is a messianic term. And since Jesus is standing in front of them, he's not talking about his first return. He is talking about his second return. I am coming again. I will fulfill all the prophecies concerning Messiah. When he is going to come, he's going to set up his kingdom. And he's going to rule. You need to be ready for that. Because when that comes, also judgment comes with it. He encouraged those that were walking in righteousness that they'd be rewarded because of it. But he also gave a very stern warning that those who were ignoring his teaching and were continually seeking to fulfill their own desires, they would receive punishment. He also warned them that his teaching was going to divide families. Seems like sometimes we forget that when we're preaching, when we're sharing the gospel. Everybody wants Jesus just to be such a nice guy that nothing bad ever happens associated with him. Well, a lot of bad things happen associated with him because he brings truth, and truth separates. And so families split apart. Some want the truth, some don't. And he warns them, this is what's going to happen. Now, those are warnings we also need to heed. Jesus is currently in heaven at the right hand of the Father where he makes intercession for us. He's also preparing a place for those who have placed their faith in him. He is one day going to come receive us to himself. We will be with him for eternity in heaven. And he has commanded us to be ready for his return. And actually in Luke 12, he emphasizes this very strongly. Be ready. Be anxiously awaiting it. We term this as an imminent return of Christ. It means that while there's many things that could happen before he returns. Nothing must happen. So he could come at any time, including today. And that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? All those things you're worried about trying to get accomplished next week, it doesn't matter anymore. That'd be great, wouldn't it? So we look forward to the return of Christ. This is our hope. It's called the blessed hope. And Jim was talking about hope earlier in Sunday school. And hope for a Christian is different than hope that we commonly use in the English language because we distort the word. Hope, biblically, is a confident assurance of what will happen in the future. There's a certainty to it. We tend to use hope as a uncertain expectation of desires we'd like to have happen in the future. That's not biblical hope. We have a confident assurance. The blessed hope is a confident assurance. Jesus is coming back, but are you ready for him? Be ready for him. Again, great reward for those who are ready and found doing their master's will, but great punishment for those who disbelieve and ignore what he has been proclaiming. Now, this is the occasion in which Jesus is now going to talk about in Luke 13. This is what has happened. So again, this particular event happened sometime during this, but Luke has put it at the end in order to emphasize the message that Jesus has here. Look at Luke 13, 1 through 5. He's going to comment not only about these Galileans, but he's going to bring up another incident of tragedy. It says, now on that same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Strong words. Now again, there is no other record of this, biblical or extra-biblical, about Pilate's action that caused the violent end to these particular Galileans. Now Pontius Pilate we're going to get this thing to work yet. All right. If I just hold it up, then you'll see me, right, Kenny? We will get this thing to work. Either that or I'm going to make a computer up here where I'm start pressing the button here. Okay, Pontius Pilate, an interesting character. He was a Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. He is presented as a cruel tyrant by the Roman historians Philo and Josephus. But from the gospel accounts, we also could see he could be weak and intimidated as he was at the crucifixion of Jesus. Because remember, he found Jesus to be innocent. But he was so afraid of the religious leaders and the riot they were seeking to cause that he turned Jesus over to be crucified anyways. And he thought he could get rid of his guilt by washing his hands in water. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. He was guilty. The blood of Christ was upon him as well as all the others that took part in it. Now, Pilate began his rule in a very bad manner. Mostly he was down in Caesarea, but he also had a place in Jerusalem. And when he came up there the first time, the army comes with him, and he has the Romans march in with their ensigns, their standards. On the standards is an image of Caesar. That upset the Jews to no end. They were extremely upset about this, and they petitioned him, after he'd gone back to Caesarea, for 5 days. They weren't leaving him alone. On the sixth day, they are again petitioning him to remove these standards from Jerusalem. Pilate has his soldiers surround them, and he's ready to murder them all. The Jews, instead, they all fall down together and they expose their necks and say, kill us, because we're still not going to accept you having those standards there. And that impressed him so much that he backed off, he had the standards removed. Or he may have thought, if they're willing to die in this manner, who knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem if this happens. But he could be intimidated. Another story that is told to us by Josephus, a later time, Pilate brings his, he wants to build an aqueduct, and he robs the temple treasury for the funds to do it. This upset the Jews again. And again, they are petitioning him. A very large crowd has come to petition him. They're upset about it. He disperses his soldiers in civilian clothes in among the crowd, and they have clubs and daggers under their clothes. And at his signal, they started beating them. They trampled them. They stabbed them. A lot of them died. That's Pilate. So it makes sense what is saying here. Pilate mixed the blood of these Galileans with their sacrifices. Cruel. Murderous. That's the nature of this man. Now, there are several things we can reasonably assume based on what is in this text. First of all, this is in Galilee. Galileans reporting it. It's an important event to them. They may have known some of the people that had died. We can also assume that since they're reporting it to Jesus, and the particular word here, apangelo, is news. It's a recent event. It's something that just recently happened. Third, since these Galileans had their sacrificial animals with them, we conclude that they were religiously motivated Jews, and we can also conclude that they were in Jerusalem in or near the temple itself. That's where you would have your sacrifices. Fifth, since the blood of the Galileans was mingled with their sacrificial animals, we can conclude they were killed suddenly and very violently. And sixth, since Luke places the charge on Pilate, we can conclude it was carried out by his soldiers at his command. Now, anything beyond that is really speculation. We do not know who the Galileans were or what they were doing or Pilate's motivations. We don't know if they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. We don't know if they just somehow transgressed one of Pilate's rules and got killed for it, or if they were in some kind of rebellion and got killed for it, although that's a little unlikely since they had their sacrificial animals with them. We do know they died suddenly and violently. Now, Jesus' response to this news reveals the common misunderstanding of the people as to why horrible murders and executions take place. Notice what he says there. The New King James puts it this way: do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I like the way the New King James phrases that. Were they just worse than all others? You see, the common assumption is only partially right. People do suffer because of sin. We suffer because of our own sin, we suffer because of the sin of others, and we suffer because we live in a sin-filled world. When it comes to these Galileans, part of the reason they end up being executed is because they were Jews living in the oppression, under the oppression of a Roman governor who did not like Jews. That's not a good situation. We understand this in our own time. Just look at the headlines of what's happening in other countries. War between governments and war between governments and insurgents is all over the place, isn't it? Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan get the most attention. But don't forget there's war going on currently in Ukraine, Sudan, South Sudan, Somalia, Nigeria, Turkey, Yemen, Kenya, Egypt, Libya, and the Central African Republic. And I'm sure I've missed some. And in those situations, a lot of civilians die because they're just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so they are killed. There are governments that continue to oppress and at times murder and execute their own people who are protesting the evil being done in them. That's currently happened in Venezuela. It's probably happening today as he was pushing this referendum in order to put his own people in place and change the constitution so he can be a dictator. People are protesting and people are dying. Now, related to this, the Galileans are also killed in part because Pilate was an unrighteous, evil man. And they ended up on the receiving end of his sin. Now, eventually, Pilate exceeded even what was bad for him in AD 36, 37. An appeal was made, and finally made it to the Roman government, and he was removed. So they suffered due to the sin of another person. And that still happens today, doesn't it? Murder, executions happen because of the sin of other people. In fact, I think it's safe to say that whenever a murder takes place, it is due to the sin of somebody else, isn't it? Now, people also suffer because of their own sin. And there is no doubt that the Galileans were sinners since man is born in sin. Scripture is clear on that, right? Psalm 51:5, and my mother, in sin, my mother conceived me. He took it back even there. All human sin, Romans 3:23. In fact, it's a continuing. We're falling short of the glory of God because we sin. We're sinning. However, the common understanding of a violent death, such as suffered by these Galileans, was that they were sinners to a greater degree. The greater here is para, means to more than, beyond, to a greater degree than other sinners. So we're trying to hierarchy. Well, we're all sinners, but they were really bad sinners, and that's why they got murdered. Now, that's not a surprise if someone's murdered when they're involved in that kind of stuff. But let's make it clear, the manner of death does not indicate the degree of sinfulness of the person unless the death is a direct consequence of the sin. For example, nobody here would be surprised if a gang member or a member of a mafia organization dies violently. Would you? They're involved in that. No one's going to be surprised if someone dies of cirrhosis of the liver because they drink too much, or they get lung cancer if they smoke too much. No one's going to be surprised that someone who drives inebriated under the influence of drugs or alcohol ends up in a car crash and kills themselves. We understand that. There's a direct correlation. Each of those directly related to the sinful actions of the individual. But what about the people in the other car that the drunk driver killed? What about the person murdered during a robbery or those assassinated by deranged people who don't like the color of your skin or your religion? Do these people die violent deaths because they're greater sinners than others? Jesus says no. His own rhetorical questions are very direct. And I hate to say it, David, but the ESV is better here. He's always trying to say the ESV is a better translation. In this case, it is. It says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. The only difference here is that the no is in the emphatic position in the Greek. It comes first. No, I tell you. He's emphatic here. This is not true. They're not worse sinners. That's not why they got executed. Now that's a very disturbing answer, because there's a certain comfort in thinking that people who were murdered are somehow way greater sinners than you. Why? Because, well, if I'm not as bad as them, then I'll avoid being murdered. There's where the twist comes in. That's a false hope, and it fosters continual rationalization about your own sin and its consequences. Jesus is the only human that has ever been on this earth that was sinless. That's it. Only one. Every other human inherits a sin nature from Adam, which condemns them from birth, Romans 5:12. It is then confirmed by our own actions and attitudes, Ephesians 2:1 through 3. We confirm it by what we do. And every human, therefore, is under the condemnation of death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. We have earned it. It is our wages. Ezekiel 18:4 puts it very directly. The soul that sins will die. Now, Jesus states it plainly here, that unless they repented, they might also die. Actually, it says perish. You will also likewise perish. Undoubtedly, some did die in a violent way. If they managed to live till 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, it was burned, many of them would have died a very violent death. But Jesus then goes on. Look at verses 4 and 5. Notice here, Jesus brings up another example. There's a sudden violent death that occurs when a tower in Siloam collapses. Siloam is on the south end of Jerusalem in a section known as the Old City of David. The temple is immediately to the north of it. Hezekiah built a tunnel on the upper end of that area to bring the water from the spring of Gihon down to Siloam at the bottom end of this little area that comes down to keep the invading armies from getting the water. And so Siloam is that little area there. Now, there are no other accounts of this other than what Luke records Jesus saying here. Jesus does not tell us what kind of tower it was, doesn't tell us why it collapsed, doesn't say why these people were near the tower. The particular word used here for tower can refer to a structure that's part of a city in its defense. It could refer to a tower out in a field to kind of a watchtower where you can see what's going on in your field and look for animals and anything bothering your crops. It could also refer to a tall private building. We don't know what kind of tower it was. We don't know what they were doing. Were they working on the building? Were they conducting commerce there? Were they just in the shade of it because of the hot day and they wanted to be by it? Were they just walking by it? We don't know. The only thing we can surmise from this is that it was a large enough tower that when it collapsed, it kills 18 people. That's a pretty good-sized building. We don't know why it collapsed. Did it just fail in its structure? Was there an earthquake that toppled it? Don't know. Now, Jesus brings up this story to emphasize the point he had just made, because it also applies to tragic accidents, not just murder. There are thousands of ways to die in tragedy. There's geological disasters. There's earthquakes, there's mudslides, there's volcanoes, there's tsunamis. There's weather-related events, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, lightning, excessive heat, or freezing to death. There's travel-related accidents in cars, planes, boats, trains, bikes, or even walking. There are structural failures and it collapses like this tower. Bridges fail. There's fire caused for who knows how many different reasons. Industrial action, sports injuries. There's animals that would attack you and like to eat you. That's tragic. There's all sorts of poisons. There's anaphylactic shock that comes from allergens. For some people, a bee is deadly. And just when you think you might be safe for all those things, guess what? You could have a meteor strike you. Doesn't that make you feel safe now? The common idea that people have that those who died in these kinds of tragedies were greater culprits than the NASB has. A particular word here means those who committed sin and have incurred a moral debt. They were greater than others. And this idea allowed people to justify themselves and think, they're safe, they're not as bad as those people. That kind of tragedy won't happen to me. Well, it's an idea that is still around because it is based on the false idea that bad things only happen to really bad people, worse than me. Job had enough problems without his three friends falsely accusing him, didn't he? And they did well for 7 days. For 7 days, they sat there and basically mourned with him. They didn't say a thing. They were doing really good. Now, my personal thought is the longer they sat there and they looked at Job and they saw how miserable he was, the more scared they got. Why? Because the text even tells in Job that they knew he was a righteous man. And the longer they looked at him, the more they thought, if this happened to him, what could happen to me? So now we're on a quest. We've got to find there's some reason Job is suffering this way. Eliphaz gives his own observation, Job 4, 7 and 8. He says this, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." His accusation is that the innocent don't suffer like this, and since you are suffering, you cannot be innocent, Job. Confess your sins. Bildad appeals to traditions from previous generations and falsely concludes that Job's sons died because of their sins against God. And if Job would just implore God and be pure and upright, well, then God would make everything right again for him. Zophar is sarcastic. He accuses Job, saying, if he would put away his iniquity, direct his heart right, and seek God, then all will be made well. None of them paid attention to Job's lament. None of them tended to notice at all that Job recognized his own sinfulness and he was pursuing God. False assumptions lead to false conclusions. Those ideas are still around today. They can exist within us very easily. Tragedy happens. Gee, I wonder what sin that person did that caused that. So Jesus is direct. There are plenty of sinners in Jerusalem, and these 18 were no worse than the rest of them. So he says again it's emphatic, the no is first. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, Jesus' point here and in verse 3 is not that you will die by murder and by tragedy. In fact, that's contradictory. You can't do both. It's a point a man wants to die. So you can't be murdered and then later die of tragedy. I don't think that Jesus is promising that by repenting you're going to avoid murder, and that you're going to avoid dying suddenly in some tragic accidents. Why? Many faithful Christians throughout history and in the present die because they are murdered, and they die in accidents. They die in tragedies. I believe that Jesus' point here is that they should not think of themselves as better than other people. They also are sinners and deserving of the same. But more, the point is the particular word he uses here. He doesn't say die. That would be thanatos or thnesko. This is a different word. Apolumi means perish. It's a broad word. Means lost, ruined, destroyed, but it is also the word that is used to describe the eternal state of punishment for the wicked as contrasted to the salvation of the righteous. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Matthew 10:28. Jesus tells them not to fear those who can kill the body. He says, but rather fear the one who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, same word. It's not kill, it is to make them perish. It's everlasting punishment. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish. That's the same word, destruction, eternal hell. But instead, the contrast, eternal life. Eternal death or eternal life? John 10:28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. Obviously, that's not never die. We've all been to funerals of Christians. We die. We will die physically if the Lord does not return first. But we will never perish. That is our security. We instead have eternal life. We will be with God forever. And he says, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. You can't jump out. No one can take you out. You're secure. The Lord is not, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the Lord's desire. That's his moral statement about it. Hell wasn't even made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels, according to what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He doesn't want us to perish. That's the issue here. Repentance does not keep you from dying physically, but it is the first step in receiving spiritual life so that you will not perish eternally. And repentance is a simple concept, but it's a hard thing to do because it's against our human nature. And it's become even harder to do because, unfortunately, even within evangelical Christianity, there has been a definition change that repentance is left only as a mental assent, a mental exercise. I'm sorry, that's not repentance. Because of this, people claim to believe in Jesus. They get assurance they're not going to hell. They got their fire insurance policy, and they never change their manner of living. There's a problem there. Usually this is done, or so it's said, is because they don't want works somehow messed up with salvation. There's no question. Salvation is totally by God's grace. Actually, there was a very good Sunday school this morning. Jim was talking about it. It is grace, grace alone. Paul makes that a great emphasis in the book of Galatians. You're not saved by works. What work could you do that would save you anyways? All your works are filthy rags before our holy God. But if there's true repentance, a true change of mind, it is going to have an effect on how you live. If such faith is only a mental assent left by itself, then according to James 2:14 through 26, it is a useless faith, and that leaves the person spiritually dead and therefore condemned. I like the definition given in Lonida Lexicon for repentance. Metanoeo means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. So there's action changes because you've changed what you believe. Oneida goes on to state this, quote, though in English a focal component of repent is the sorrow or contrition that a person experiences because of sin, there's the emotion, the emphasis in metanoeo and metanoia seems to be more specifically the total change both in thought and behavior with respect to how one should both think and act, whether the focus is upon attitude or behavior varies somewhat in different contexts. And they cite some verses. We could put it more succinctly. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. I've used this illustration before, but it fits. We all have cell phones now, or it seemed to, okay? Your boss tells you, I want you to go to New York City and do such and such. So you're heading down there, you're headed south on the Taconic. Your boss calls, texts you something, gets the message to you. Change of plans. I need you in Albany. And you get, yeah, boss, I got it. You need me in Albany. Good. I'll go to Albany. And you continue south on Taconic. Where are you going to go? Where will you end up? You'll end up in New York City. Guess which way that Albany is? The other way. You've got to turn around and go north. Now, if you turn and you go west, where will you end up? Well, if you keep going, you'll end up in the Pacific. If you go east, where will you go? Into the Atlantic eventually. But you're not going to get to Albany. To get to Albany, you've got to believe what the boss told you and turn around and go where the boss told you to go, north to Albany, right? That's repentance. To say you changed your mind and continued south means you're a fool. And you're a liar to yourself. You haven't changed your mind. Your action says, no, I'm still going to go to New York City. There's a piece of pizza waiting there for me, right? Or whatever reason you go to New York City for. Well, the same thing as repentance. My change of mind about who Jesus Christ is forces a change in my mind about who I am. I am a sinner and He is the Savior. And my only hope is what He has done for me. And since He is God and He proclaims that, and that's part of that change of recognizing who He is, God, the eternal second person of the eternal Godhead, become a man through the Virgin Mary who lived a sinless life. If He is God, guess who's smarter than you? Yeah, He is. Those things being true, guess how I'm going to live? I'm going to live according to what He says. He's my Creator. All these things are a change of mind that results in a change of action. That's repentance. If there's not a change of life, then there was no change of mind. There was no repentance. There was no faith. Jesus gives this crowd that He has already rebuked several times one more warning and another call to repent. Now, Luke does not tell us whether they heed the warning or whether they repented or not. The question is now whether you have done so or not. If not, today is the day. Now, Jesus concludes this section with a parable. He wanted to emphasize the point. Look at verses 6 through 9. And He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered, he said to him, "Let alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." The parable is an illustration of the nature and state of both the people, the crowd that he was talking to, and of the nation as a whole. God had bent over trying to deal with this nation. Jesus had talked and warned and rebuked and offered hope in himself, and they weren't listening. It illustrates God's patience, but it also warns that that patience is not going to continue forever. It's going to run out. Now, figs were a common fruit in Judea, and they're still common today. They're a subtropical plant, thrives in the Mediterranean climate that exists there. Warm, dry summers, cool but not cold, moist winters. Now, this particular farmer plants his fig tree in his vineyard, and it should have done very well there. So it's not a rocky place. It's in the vineyard where the soil's good. And after 3 years of expecting fruit from it, he still doesn't find any, and so he commands, "Cut it down." It's a waste of the ground in which it's planted. Now note something here. The fig tree is not 3 years old. The text is clear. He comes expecting fruit from it for 3 years. It normally takes 4 to 5 years for a fig tree to start producing. This fig tree is 7 or 8 years old. He expected fruit from it 3 years earlier. It was old enough, should have been producing. This is already showing a lot of patience. The vineyard keeper intervenes. He knows figs generally respond very well to being fertilized. So he proposes, "Leave it alone for this year. I'm going to dig around it. That way it'll absorb the nutrients. I'll put a lot of manure around it. It should do fine. And if it does produce, it's worth keeping." Now the grammar here in Greek indicates, though, something. It indicates he has a higher expectation it is not going to produce, in which case you should cut it down. Because at that point, he will have done everything he possibly could have done as a gardener to get this thing to produce. And it will have proven itself it is a worthless tree and therefore subject to destruction at any time. Now the application was obvious both to the nation and to the individuals who were hearing Jesus. God had been extremely patient with the Jewish nation. But just as the prophets prior to the Babylonian captivity, Jesus is proclaiming time is running out for them. They still are not producing the fruits of righteousness. Historically, less than 40 years later, the Roman legions come, the Jews were in rebellion, and they absolutely destroy Jerusalem. The people are either killed, or they flee, or they're captured and sold as slaves. Time was also running out for the individuals that heard Jesus that day. God was patient. But either they repented and brought forth its fruit, or they would certainly face God's judgment. The message John the Baptist, Jesus had beginning with their ministries was, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he's adding the last part of it, "And if you don't repent, you will perish." Now, the text does not specifically state why these men told Jesus about Pilate violently killing these Galileans. But Jesus' answer indicates it may have been done to deflect some of the rebukes he'd already given them. A common method of defense of your exposure of your own sin is to point out to someone else you think is worse. "I'm not so bad. They're a lot worse than me," right? And that may be why they brought this up. Jesus simply makes the rebuke stronger and sharper. Neither the Galileans nor those killed by the collapse of the Tower of Siloam were greater sinners than them, and if they did not repent, they would likewise perish. Repentance brings forth its fruit in a life that becomes characterized by humble righteousness instead of pride and iniquity. God's long-suffering patience would soon run out, and judgment would come upon those that did not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The application is also to us in this room. Paul commended the Philippians because they were filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Father. He commends them for it. When you walk with Christ, righteousness is the fruit. And many of you demonstrate the reality of that. You are new creatures in Christ. You are not what you used to be. The fruit of the Spirit is there. There is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. And there's self-control. That may not be as far as you'd like to be. In fact, we're always going to be improving that. But you're characterized by these things now. It's a changed life from where you were before. For you, today's message is really a reminder. Thank God for your salvation, and you're not what you used to be. Thank God you're crucified with Christ. Thank Him for His mercy. Thank Him for His grace. And then go tell other people about Him so they can receive the same. Some of you profess faith in Christ, but you lack that fruit of righteousness. And frankly, you can fake it around us, but the reality of what you are, leading a double life, is what you are when you are alone or with non-Christians. You love your sin more than the Savior, and you're pursuing your own desires instead of God's will. If you have any interest in the Scriptures, it's generally to find some way to justify yourself. You're warned. You are walking a very dangerous road, and it leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to heaven. Repent before it is too late and you run out of God's patience. Death can come suddenly, and it comes without warning. Then there are some of you know you're not Christians. I'm not sure why you come, but I'm optimistic. I have to believe that you're here because God's got you here. I have a sovereign God. I've got to believe that He's working on your heart. I've got to believe He's trying to convict you. But I also need to warn you as well. You need to repent before it's too late. You need to be very serious about finding answers to whatever it is that's blocking you from placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to take a hard look in the mirror of God's Word and recognize you are a desperate sinner in need of a Savior. That requires humility, and as humans, we're not usually good at that. God has been patient. He's been long-suffering with you, but do not presume it will continue, because at some point, it is going to end, and it will be so at a time when you don't expect it. How tragic to be condemned for eternity because of procrastination about the most important quest in life, becoming right with your Creator and walking with Him. To those that are not genuine Christians, how long do you think God will tolerate coming with an expectation of finding fruit in your life? His mercy, His grace should bring that. Romans tells us the mercy of God should bring about repentance. But yet He keeps coming and He doesn't find anything. Yes, God is gracious, but to whom? To the humble. To the humble. He resists the proud, so humble yourself before Him and seek Him while He may be found. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word, even when it is a section of Scripture that in some ways seems harsh, yet we also see the love that's within it. For the warning is necessary. The warning is so needed. Thank You that because of Christ, there is hope, there is confident assurance for the future of forgiveness in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.